I want to say that I have truly enjoyed this week. I know that's kind of expected at the end of a gospel meeting. The preacher is supposed to say things like that, but I truly have been blessed this week. I feel like I've received so much more than I've given. Appreciate Bob and Jerry hosting me this week. It's been a blessing to be in their home, get to spend time with them, get to know them better. It's been a great opportunity for me to get to know Tad. I'd known of him, even talked to him on the phone before, but never been with him. And I can see how blessed you are to have him and his family with you, and I know you appreciate them. And just to be in so many of your homes, some of you I knew before, some of you I just met this week, and just been a blessing to get to know you better and to learn new people. And just thankful for the association I have with this church. Eastside is a very special congregation, and I appreciate all the good things that you're doing to encourage one another, to lift each other up, help each other get to heaven, and to share the gospel with others. And I pray that you will continue your work here for the Lord's sake, for His glory, for many years. So thank you again. Appreciate the elders' invitation and for all that you've done for me this week. So we're going to end our series this week on the home, talking about forgiveness. One of the most inspirational examples of survival from World War II is the story of Louis Zamperini, an Olympic runner turned war hero. His story has been the subject of different books, documentaries, and a full-length feature film which came out in 2014 titled Unbroken. Against nearly impossible odds, Zamperini managed to survive years of extreme deprivation and torture, first spending 47 days lost at sea after his plane crashed several hundred miles from Hawaii, and then becoming a POW and a special target of a cruel and violent Japanese corporal named Matsuhiro Watanabe, who was nicknamed the Bird by the American POWs. Zamperini entered detainment as a POW, having already lost about half his body weight while he was lost at sea those 47 days. In captivity, he was given meager rations and very little water. While on Execution Island, as it was called, he was told that he would be beheaded, as several other POWs had been recently. Instead, he was sent to Japan, where at the Amori camp, he was singled out for excessive torment by the malevolent and sadistic corporal known as the Bird. Though there were several hundreds of POWs in the camp, the Bird fixated on Zamperini because he was an Olympic athlete, and thus he was a celebrity. The Bird called Zamperini number one prisoner. Zamperini would try to hide himself in groups of men, but the Bird would always find him out. On one occasion, the Bird ordered all the other prisoners to line up and punch Zamperini in the face, one by one, to teach him respect. This went on for about 2 hours. From different accounts, it was estimated that Zamperini was punched about 220 times. On another occasion, Zamperini was told to hold a heavy wooden beam over his head for several minutes by the Bird. One of the POWs who witnessed the feat while working nearby kept an eye on the clock and noted that Zamperini held the beam up for 37 minutes before the Bird charged at him angrily, knocking him to the ground. This scene is the triumphant conclusion of the 2014 movie titled Unbroken. What the movie does not tell us is what happened after Zamperini was released and came back home. Outwardly, life appeared to be great. He was reunited with family and friends. He got married and seemed to have a very happy life with his new bride. But he wrestled mightily with the scars and demons of his traumatic experience as a POW, and in particular, with his relationship with Matsuhiro Watanabe. He would have nightmares about the Bird tormenting him, and these usually ended with him attempting to strangle his enemy. He turned to alcohol to try to cope with these terrors and help him sleep at night, but nothing helped. On one occasion, he attempted to strangle his wife while in his sleep. It was after this that she said she was going to divorce him. However, it was soon after this that Zamperini's wife came to faith in Jesus Christ, and she introduced Zamperini to Christ. And his newfound faith transformed his life. He decided to go back to Japan to not only forgive his captors, but to share his faith with them. He even tried to meet with the bird, though Watanabe was unwilling to meet with him. There are four factors that make forgiveness difficult, and they all begin with the letter I: intensity, identity, intent, and incidence. Intensity. How much were we inconvenienced by what was done against us? Slight inconveniences are easy to overlook. They're easy to get past. They're easy to forget and forgive. But the more our life has been affected by the wrong done to us, the more difficult it is to forgive. Intensity is a big factor in the difficulty of forgiveness. Identity. Who was the person who caused the pain to us? We talked about this earlier in the week. If someone cuts you off in traffic or is rude to you in the checkout line, you may be upset for a while, but you'll easily forget it because you don't know the person. There's no relationship there. But the closer someone is to you, and this is what makes forgiveness so difficult in families, if it's a brother or a sister or a husband or a wife or a child or a parent that causes the pain to you, the more difficult it is to get past that and to finally forgive. Intent. Was this an accident or was it intentional? Of course, accidents are easy to forgive. In fact, we almost feel magnanimous when we forgive someone for something they didn't intend to do. But when we know it was maliciously done, when we know it was done with the intent of injuring us, it makes it very difficult to forgive. And then finally, incidents. How often has this happened? In fact, that's the very question that Peter asked the Lord, was it not? How often am I supposed to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And I'm sure that Peter thought that surely that would cover it, would it not? Seven times is a lot. And Jesus said, no, up to 70 times seven. How often has this person wronged you? How often have they hurt you? How often have they done the same thing over and over and over and over again? Now think about these factors when you think about the life of Joseph. We're going to spend a lot of our time this evening talking about Joseph. And as amazing and as inspirational as that story was about Zamperini, Louis Zamperini, it doesn't hold a candle to the story of Joseph. And really the thing to me that stands out of all these four factors, intensity, identity, intent, and incidents, is number two, identity. Who was Zamperini being tormented by? By someone who lived halfway around the world. Who was it that hurt Joseph? It was his own flesh and blood, his own brothers. And that's what makes the story of Joseph stand out and serve as such a remarkable example of forgiveness. And so let me show you what we're going to cover this evening. We have a lot to cover, so I'm going to try to go through this as quickly as we can. We're going to first read the story of Joseph forgiving his brothers in Genesis 45. You can go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Genesis 45. And then we are briefly going to look at some principles over in 1 Peter chapter 2 as we compare the forgiveness of Joseph to what Jesus did for us. Joseph is a type of Christ in the way that he forgave and the reasons for which he forgave. And then finally, we'll read some from Romans chapter 12 and make some applications at the end, some specific things that we can do in not being overcome by evil, as Romans 12 and verse 21 says, but overcoming evil with good. And so let's begin by reading Genesis 45, or at least the first half of Genesis 45 together. This is after Joseph has been sold into Egypt by his brothers. He has been all those years in captivity. He also was sinned against Potiphar's wife. He was in prison. He was forgotten while in prison, stayed there for an extra 2 years. Even though he was told he would be released or promised that there might be a release. And then he has been elevated to the second in command over all of Egypt for the purpose of distributing food, collecting and then later distributing food based on the visions that he had interpreted for Pharaoh. And now his brothers have come back, or they've not come back, they've come to Egypt looking for food, and he recognized them, and of course they didn't recognize him. And he gives them a series of tests. And what we're reading about here in Genesis 45 is when finally he makes the big reveal who he is. For the first time, they're going to know this is their brother Joseph that they sold into Egyptian slavery. And he's going to forgive his brothers for what they did. So Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Isn't that beautiful? And we don't really get the full effect. We don't have time to go through all the painful story of the life of Joseph. I hope that you know this story well. But can you imagine? Can you imagine what that was like for Joseph at such a tender young age? Being sold as a slave. It was painful for me seeing Anna and Josh drive off to go to Auburn. And we were connected through all kinds of communication. We knew we were going to see each other. I mean, but it was still painful being separated from them, even though we knew it was just for a while and even though we knew we would see them. But Joseph was taken away not willingly to a foreign land. He was taken forcibly away as a slave. By his own brothers, he was sold for the price of a slave. And imagine what that must have been like all those years. How did Joseph sustain his faith? Why did he not just give up on God? Why did he make that statement to Potiphar's wife? We talked about that earlier this week. Why would he still have this tenderness and this concern about what God thinks about him. When he might, it would have been so tempting for him to say, well, God has forsaken me. God has abandoned me. God has not followed through on the promises that he made. Why should I serve God? Why should I care about what God thinks about me? But no, Joseph still cared very much about God. And we see his faith here. In fact, it is his faith that is the very reason and the foundation for the forgiveness that he gives his brothers. His brothers did not deserve this. What they deserved was to all die for what they had done to their brother. But instead of that, he is showing mercy. He is showing compassion. He is showing love. He is wanting to serve them and to show kindness for them and to provide for them and for them to be near him. And all because of the strong faith that he has in God. Let's notice some of the elements of this story as we quickly go through this and think about what happens here with Joseph. One of the things that's impressive to me is that he tells his brothers in verse 4, come near to me. Come near to me. Is that what we want when someone has hurt us profoundly? Do you want to be near that person? How it normally works, at least in most families, I've seen this happen in church families too, is when one brother has wronged another and they still worship in the same place, it's like they're scraping the side of the building trying to avoid that person. They don't want to be anywhere near them, afraid that they might say hello, afraid that they might have to say something back, have that awkward, embarrassing feeling. Joseph isn't that way at all. He's not saying go away from me. He's saying come near to me. Remarkable, isn't it? And then he says, I am your brother. He may not have felt that way as he was taken off as a slave. Didn't feel like a brother then. And he certainly sounds different than Cain. We talked about Cain on Sunday. When God asked him, what's happened to Abel? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? You remember what the older brother in the parable of the prodigal said to his father when he comes out to him, when he refuses to go into the party, when he doesn't want to be anywhere near it? He doesn't call him his brother anymore. He says, when this son of yours came home. And that's what we do. We want to try to divorce ourselves. They're not my responsibility. I'm not my brother's keeper. But Joseph says, no. I am your brother. You are my brothers. You are still family to me, and I have an obligation to you. But here is the reason why he forgave them. And he says this not once, not twice, but three times. He says now, verse 5, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. Isn't that the very thing we want? We want them to pay for what they have done. We want them to feel bad. We want them to feel as bad as we do for what they have done to us. And yet Joseph is saying, no. No, don't be angry at yourselves. Don't be distressed over what you've done. Because God sent me here. He realizes that there was a plan behind all of this. I really think that what sustained Joseph all those years was the promise that God made in those dreams that he had. What was the dream that he had? That his brothers would someday bow down to him. Now, he didn't know why. He didn't know what the purpose of that was. And really, until the moment that he was elevated to be prince over Egypt, I don't think he really understood what those dreams meant. But when everything became clear, then in his heart, he was able to say, this is why all of this has happened to me. God wanted to raise me up as a leader so that I might save so many people of hunger. And then when he sees his family, his own flesh and blood come all the way down, he's like, now it all makes sense. Now I understand. He had the perspective of hindsight to be able to understand what those dreams meant. But even though he didn't understand what those dreams meant, they sustained him. I believe, now I can't prove this. This is just my speculation. I believe that Joseph, if he really believed those dreams all along, believed that he would see his brothers again. And not only his brothers, but his father and his mother, because that was part of the dream as well. Not just the stars bowing down, but the sun and the moon as well. He believed that. He just didn't know how it was going to happen or how it was going to work out. But he trusted in God. He kept his faith in God, and God was with him. God was with him because of that. And now he's willing to forgive them because he sees that all of this is much bigger than himself. He is doing the very opposite of what we are so tempted to do, where it becomes all about me and what my wife has done to me, what my husband has done to me, what my children, what my parents have done to me. It's no longer about me. It's about what God is wanting to do through me. And based on that, I'm willing to forgive. Based on that, I'm not going to just see this through a very selfish prison. I'm going to be more concerned about the purposes of God and how this can be a blessing for others. That's what motivated Joseph. Again, in verse 10, he says, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have, there I will provide for you." He is literally providing for his enemies, though he doesn't consider them enemies. They're brothers to him. And then we end the scene in verse 15 with him kissing all of his brothers, the ones who betrayed him, the ones who sold him as a slave, and weeping over them. This was not mechanically done. These were true feelings that he had for them. He genuinely loved them. And so what can we learn from this? There's a lot. And I hope you see Jesus in this. I hope this reminds you of Jesus, because that's exactly what Joseph is. He is a type of Christ. It is a foreshadowing of exactly what Jesus Christ did for every single one of us. We are the brothers who sold for the sake of our own passions and sake of our own pleasures and selfish desires. We are the ones who are responsible for what happened to Jesus. It wasn't just Judas, in other words. And yet Jesus is seeking to forgive us. That's the very reason he went to the cross, was for that purpose. So let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll make a few applications there, or look at some of the principles there before we make application. 1 Peter chapter 2. The context for what we're about to read in 1 Peter 2 is these admonitions that Peter is giving to, first of all, citizens under a wicked government, and then to slaves who are serving unjust masters, masters who may beat them not for their own faults, but unjustly punishing them, and then to wives in chapter 3, who might be married to unbelieving husbands. And in the middle of all this, he uses Jesus Christ as the example for all three groups of how to suffer unjustly. He says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Four principles here that we see. First of all, forgiveness is necessary only when one suffers injustice. Forgiveness is necessary only when one suffers injustice. It says in verse 22, he committed no sin. Jesus didn't suffer because he was guilty. He suffered because he was innocent. He was the spotless lamb. In fact, that's the only way that he could serve as the redemptive sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for us. He didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't suffering for his own faults, as the people assumed. No, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Forgiveness is necessary only when one suffers injustice. And we are called to this, Peter says. To this you have been called. This is the example of forgiveness we should have. Principle number two. Forgiveness demands that we bear the burden of another sin. Forgiveness demands that we bear the burden of someone else's sin. If I pull out of the parking lot after church tonight and someone runs into me, and it's not my fault, someone runs into me running a stop sign or something like that, either one of two or maybe three things is going to happen. Well, really just one of two things is going to happen. Either the person who hit me is going to pay for that, or his insurance is going to pay for that, or I'm going to pay for it. It's really that simple. Someone's going to pay, right, to fix the car. And there's really just two options. Either the person who is guilty of the accident is going to pay, or I'm going to pay. Forgiveness is where you release someone from a debt. And it's not fair. There's nothing fair about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift that is given. And that's what we see with Jesus. The one who committed no sin, the one who had no deceit in his mouth, the one who was meek in his suffering, he himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the tree. So that the debt of our sin might be paid. It's not fair. But that's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness is necessary only when one suffers injustice. Forgiveness demands that we bear the burden of another sin. Thirdly, forgiveness comes out of a secure relationship with God. Joseph was able to forgive his brothers because he felt the love and the security of God's grace in his life. He knew who he was as God's child. And was secure enough in that relationship to magnanimously forgive his brothers. I should have brought a sponge with me. I use this example sometimes. So what's the difference between a dry sponge and a wet sponge? Fundamentally, what's the difference? What can you do with a dry sponge that you can't do with a wet sponge? Well, a dry sponge, you can clean up a mess, right? Because it'll soak up the water, soak up the whatever liquid has been spilled. A wet sponge can't do that. If it's fully saturated, the wet sponge can't take anything. The only thing a wet sponge can do is give. Now, the person who is dry, the person who does not know the love of God, the person who has not experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, the person who is insecure in their relationship with God, all they're going to be able to do is take from others. Do you know takers? Do you know people that all they do is take? One of the reasons, if not the reason, is because there isn't this gratitude upon which kindness, and especially kindness to enemies, is based on. But someone who is a wet sponge, someone who is full of the love of God, they are naturally, and really all they can do is give. They want to give because of what God has given to them. And in the same way, Jesus was secure enough, just like Joseph, Jesus was secure enough in his relationship with God that he was able to do what he did on the cross. When he was reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus said from the cross two things. First of all, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Secondly, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He committed his soul to him who judges justly. He was going to allow God to sort it all out. He wasn't going to be the judge on that day. Now, someday he will be. But on that day, his purpose was to forgive. And so his prayer was for forgiveness. And the reason he was able to pray for forgiveness, in the same way that I believe Joseph was seeking to forgive his brothers, was because of the relationship that he had with God. He was a sponge fully saturated with the love of God that just spilled over in his attitude, his disposition, his character, his response to all of the abuse that he was receiving, his willingness to forgive and seeking to forgive those who were spitting on him, abusing him, and putting him to death. And so forgiveness is necessary only when one suffers injustice. Forgiveness demands we bear the burden of another's sin. Forgiveness comes out of a secure relationship with God. And finally, forgiveness sacrifices self to save another. Forgiveness sacrifices self to save another. Joseph saw all those people being fed. And he said, you know what? It was all worth it. Everything that I've been through, it was all worth it to save these people from hunger. And when he saw his brothers who had done those terrible things to him, when he saw them, he was moved with compassion. He wept aloud over them. He kissed them. He called them to come near. He begged them to get his father to come back and live with him that he might provide for them. And he did that because he wanted to save them. He was willing to sacrifice his own pride, his own hurt feelings to save others. And that's what we see in Jesus. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Like a shepherd loves his sheep, like a shepherd who's willing to lay down his life to save the sheep. That's what Joseph did for his brothers, and that's what Jesus did for all of us. And that's what we have been called to. To this you have been called, because Christ served as an example for us. That word example in the Greek, hupogrammos. Grammos is the word from which we get grammar, writing. Hupo meaning under. And so it's a writing under. And the picture there is like a teacher writing letters up on the chalkboard. And a child going up under those letters and exactly tracing what they see on the board. Jesus is our hupogrammos. He is our example. We are called to love and to forgive just as he has. Especially when we have been treated unjustly. And so what are some applications we can make from this lesson? Let's read one more chapter, and then the lesson will be yours. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This is the great chapter in Romans where after describing the gospel for 11 chapters, talking about the wonderful love and grace of God in Jesus Christ and our salvation by faith, salvation by which all are saved, both Jew and Gentile, he then turns and makes application. He says, based on what God has done for us, we need to do for one another. We need to love others as God has loved us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's so much in this chapter. Let me just look at a few applications we can make, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, as we think about how we should forgive and show love within our families, especially when we've been wronged, let me say, first of all, refuse to be their enemy. You have the choice. God has blessed all of us with the power of choice. We don't have to be enemies. Even if someone is acting like an enemy toward us, we don't have to be that way toward them. My mother used to always tell me, it takes two to argue. You are complicit in this. You don't have to raise your voice. You don't have to answer back. You have the choice. And so refuse to be their enemy. I think that's what he's saying in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Joseph could have very easily been overcome by evil, but he chose not to. He overcame evil with good because he refused to say, those are my enemies. Those are my brothers. Refuse to be their enemy. Change the label. Change the label. In verse 5, he says, "We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." This is kind of part B of the first point. And one of the things that we can do to accomplish this, to change the label, is to change the way that we pray. That's what Jesus told us to do. He said to not only to love your enemies, he said pray for them. And so one of the ways that we can change the label and think of them as our brothers rather than as our enemy, to think of them not as, you know, the person who is constantly causing me pain and grief and aggravation, and so I'm just going to put up this wall, and there's going to be an icy cold in the room, and I'll talk to her, but only if she addresses me, and I'll get him his dinner, but I'm going to do it grudgingly. Is to pray sincerely and fervently, Lord, help me to love my wife. Help me to respect my husband. Help me to love my child. And by changing the label in the way that we pray, it will change our behavior in a very practical sense. So refuse to be their enemy. Change the label. Seek first to understand and then to be understood. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Do not be proud and arrogant, but associate with the lowly. I don't know about you, but my biggest problem in arguments is I just know I'm right. I just know I'm right. And so this discussion is kind of pointless. Adrian, if you would just kind of line up with what I'm saying, it would do you a lot of good. And so, you know, let's just end this. Let's just part ways because you know that I'm right. That's pride. That's pride. Now, when I have, in those rare moments, been a little more humble, I have been more willing to listen, not just express my opinion, and hear what Adrian is trying to tell me, how she saw what happened, how she felt when what happened happened. So seek first to understand, then to be understood. Fourthly, change your feelings, not just your behavior. I don't know how many times I've heard it. God said I'm supposed to love them, not like them. Where did God say that? Verse 15. After saying in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Notice what he says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Well, that should be natural. You always want to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, weep with those who are weeping. No, not always, not when they're your enemy. We actually find some perverse joy when they're sad and some sadness when they're experiencing joy. And what he's saying is, don't just act like you are their friend, really be their friend. Love them, care for them, have compassionate hearts, have sympathetic hearts. Don't hold this bitterness and anger in your heart. Those were not fake tears that Joseph shed when his brothers came. He really cared about them, and that was evident in the way he dealt with them. And when we don't change our feelings, when we're just trying to mechanically do what's right, eventually it becomes clear. And that's why he says also, let love be genuine. Let it be sincere from a sincere heart. Defend them in private. My translation, I think, gets it right in verse 10, where he says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, have a godly competition that you are going to be the one to always show respect and honor even when they are not present. Even when others are coming to us and saying, well, how could your husband treat you like that? How could your wife talk to you like that? You say, no, you don't know the whole story. It's very tempting in a situation like that to say, oh, yeah, my wife's really been a nag lately. Or my husband, yeah, he's really a jerk. It's tempting to take that and to be comforted by that because someone's taking our side. If we're going to outdo one another in showing honor, it's not just going to be when they're present, but when they're especially not present. And you will find that those things will make their way back to your husband or wife, the way we defend them in private, and to our children and parents. Take the high road, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, including our enemies. Including our enemies. Take the high road. Don't get in the mud with them. When they're slinging mud at you, refuse to do that. Repay no one evil for evil. And don't forget who you used to be. Verse 1 really frames this whole chapter when he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He spent 11 chapters describing this. And one of those chapters, in chapter 5, described us in this way. In verse 6, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We can't ever forget. When we are feeling tempted to repay evil for evil for what our enemies have done to us, let us never forget that we were once enemies of God. And He magnanimously... And there's almost always blame on both sides, is there not? I don't know if there's ever really been a case in my life where I was truly, totally innocent as Jesus was innocent on the cross. And yet Jesus, the truly innocent, forgave me when I was doing nothing but showing contempt for Him. Don't forget who you used to be. And then finally, overwhelm them with kindness. If they're hungry, feed them. That's what Joseph did. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Four days before his 81st birthday, January 1998, Zamperini ran a leg in the Olympic torch relay for the Winter Olympics in Nagano, Japan, not far from the POW camp where he had been detained. Remember, he was an Olympic runner before he was a POW. While there, he made yet another attempt to meet with Matsuhiro Watanabe, or the bird. He had tried before back in 1951. He had gone and forgiven many of those who had abused him in Japan and told them about Jesus and his faith in him. But once again, Watanabe refused to meet with them. Zamperini sent him a letter stating that while he suffered great mistreatment from him, he forgave him, and that he wanted him to learn about Jesus Christ. He never received any response. It's unknown if the bird ever read the letter at all. But I believe Zamperini died in peace. This is what he said near the end of his life in his biography. He said, "I think the hardest thing in life is to forgive. Hate is self-destructive. If you hate somebody, you're not hurting the person you hate, you're hurting yourself. It's a healing, actually. It's a real healing. Forgiveness." Now, let me be clear here. There's two types of forgiveness. I call them forgiveness with a big F and forgiveness with a little F. The big F forgiveness is where, according to the biblical pattern, someone comes and repents. And you forgive them. That's what we want. We want reconciliation. But it doesn't always work that way. In fact, most of the time it doesn't, as much as depends on you. Romans 12. Most cases of forgiveness are the little F kind, where instead of being able to truly release them because based on their repentance, we are simply praying for their forgiveness and wishing their forgiveness. We are following the example of Jesus, who said, while he is being sinned against, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was not forgiving them in the big, ultimate sense that he wanted to, but he was praying for it to happen. And that little F forgiveness is important because of exactly what Zamperini is saying here. Bitterness is a cancer of the soul that will eat us alive. We have to let it go. We have to wish and truly desire reconciliation. We have to truly pray as Jesus did. As Stephen followed his example, when he was being stoned, he said, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." That should be our attitude as well. "To this you have been called." That's hard. This is the hardest thing to do, especially when it's someone in your family, especially when it's that one flesh relationship. Don't carry this burden. Reconcile with your husband or your wife tonight. Don't let the sun go down before you at least try. Maybe you've tried this before and it's not worked, but try again. Call that brother or sister. Pray that God will move their heart and realize that there's something much bigger in all of this than you. Realize that by your actions, you are displaying the gospel. You're not just teaching it. You are showing by your own example what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. I want to close with a passage here from Micah chapter 7 to someone who is not a Christian. Micah closes with a beautiful description of the love and the grace of God. Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." You remember when the BP oil spill happened in the Gulf? That was BP, wasn't it? They were saying that that oil was going to be bubbling up and it was going to be all over the Gulf Coast and it would be a mess that we'd be cleaning up for decades. You know what happened to all that oil? Very little of it came to the seashore. And you know why? In spite of the millions and millions of gallons of barrels of oil that were being dumped out, the Gulf is a lot bigger. And all that oil just sank to the bottom of the sea. That's just a slight, really a bad example, not even a close analogy to what God's love, how deep and how wide is the grace of God. We look at what we have done, we look at how we have sinned, we look at our persistence in sin, our rebellion against God, and we think, how in the world could God ever forgive a sinner like me? And yet, there is an ocean that is as wide as it is deep and as powerful, that all of those sins that you have committed will be buried to the very bottom, remembered against you no more. That's the love of God. And so whatever you've done, why not decide tonight that you come and bury those sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, repenting of them, confessing your faith, deciding that from this day forward you're going to live for Him, for the one who died for you, and you can be buried in water and rise a new creature, completely forgiven of all your sins. If you're subject to this invitation, why don't you come as we stand and sing?